I'd like to welcome each of you to Three Angels Church. It's always a blessing to see our regular members, but it's a double blessing to see our good visitors. So we thank you for coming, and we ask that you just come back and visit us as often as you can, and be sure, please, and stay for fellowship lunch today. This week, we're starting a new series on discipleship. And it covers four. And the title to our lesson today, or our message today, is The Ideal Disciple. Before we begin, though, let's bow our heads for prayer once more. Our dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful kindness and goodness and mercy. Oh, we're just so grateful for thy word, and we pray that your word will come alive in our hearts as we study about discipleship and help us to understand what it's all about being a disciple. So today, guide us as we study. May the Holy Spirit enlighten our minds, and we thank you for answering prayer in Jesus' dear name. Amen. To start off with, let me say that a true disciple puts on the pilgrim's robes, picks up the telescope of his faith, sees the reality at a distance, and walks steadily with no distraction of time or distance. Discipleship is a call to a ministry, not to power. Christian discipleship is not based on who we are or what we do, but on our willingness to follow Christ. Discipleship calls for a listening ear, a following mind, a loving heart, and a commitment to carry the cross. And with that said, let's begin with a mini allegory today. A king one day found himself penniless. In his realm, he could change the whole flow of history by a word. Once he had made a difference when he was king. Now, a day later, he was banished from his kingdom, and he had become a street urchin. He learns the code of the streets, which is a lot different from the vernacular spoken in the royal courts. His bed has become the hard earth. He knows what it's like to be cold and to be rained upon. For a while, it's very popular to hang with him until the novelty wears off. In his castle, he had the finest medical staff available anywhere. But now he lives with the chronically ill and the diseased. One day he is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he's convicted of a crime he didn't commit. In a trial with a rigged jury, it seems politically correct that this nobody should be convicted. He's given the ultimate sentence, capital punishment. He dies without a penny to his name. He was just a street person. Who cares anyway? And this morning I would like to say there is a resounding note of affirmation that's drawn here in this little allegory. You see, this man died praying. He exhibited a peace of mind that's out of this world, and it passes all of our norms of understanding. We know somehow that this man had gotten hold of a peace of mind that the world doesn't know anything about. The peace which this man possessed was like a sacred delight. It was like a joy that smiled in the face of adversity and trial. Even with 6-inch Roman spikes driven through his hands, Jesus was like a marble tile chiseled out of the granite rock of eternity. His attitude captured the essence of what it means to be an ideal disciple. He gives us a window this morning that we can kind of look through and try to understand what it means to be an ideal disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was early in the morning. Jesus had been up all night praying. How many of us do that? On this particular morning, he gathered his disciples together. He laid hands on each one of them and set the disciples aside for the discipleship ministry. They were to carry on when he finished his work. And after setting his disciples aside for the special task of ministry, he proceeded to preach and teach the people, but primarily he was addressing the disciples. And he gave this particular sermon that's found in Matthew chapter 5. And you may want to follow along in Matthew 5. And it begins with, blessed. In some translations, it's translated, happy. And the emotion runs from that of solemn joy to great happiness. But I would like to submit to you this morning that what was characteristic of Jesus was a sacred delight. It was sacred because it was really out of this world. It was a delight because it was unpredictably wonderful. And Jesus somehow had a sacred delight in his life. In between the range of human emotions, from extreme joy to his crying that this cup may pass from him, Jesus continuously possessed this sacred delight. And it made him the perfect window of an ideal disciple that we need to look at this morning. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, and in chapter 6, verse 15, calls him the blessed God. And he says, God the blessed is the King of kings. And he calls God blessed because God is the source of the sacred delight. You see, God possesses a constant sacred delight. It's not on and off. It's a part of his character. Does God ever stop rotating the earth because he is upset? Does God ever hold a grudge because we are so ungrateful to him at times? Does God ever honk his horn in a traffic jam? Does God require even a 1 cent deposit before he offers you salvation? I'm telling you, my friends, God's presence in our lives is a sacred delight. It's beyond the circumstances of life. It's permanent. God's sacred joy is unquenchable. You cannot put an end to it. And my friends, I want to tell you this morning that God's joy is real. And you and I can possess it in our very own lives. It is a blessed and delicious gladness of knowing God, his blessedness. And my friends, I want you to know this morning that this good news, this delicious gladness, this blessedness that God has is for you this morning. It's for every spiritual, earnest seeker of truth. Not for the spiritual wannabes, no, but for those who are earnest and sincere about being a disciple. I want you to know this morning that this blessedness is for you. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want you also to know this morning, before we go any further, that the Beatitudes are principles of discipleship. They are not rules of discipleship. There's a difference between rules and principles. You see, rules you should follow, but principles are different from rules, because you need your mental and your moral powers available in order to execute a principle that's in your life. You see, a rule supports us by the armpits over life's mountain passes. But a principle makes us sure-footed. Now let's think about the Beatitudes. If we were to take the sum total of all of the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental health, If we were to combine them and refine them and remove the excess words, if we were to have what was left sharpened into bits of pure scientific knowledge, concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would still have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. I would like to draw your attention again to the Beatitudes briefly this morning. And before I do so, I would just like to give a few words of instruction concerning them. There are 8 Beatitudes, or blessings here. The first 4 of these blessings are concerned with you and me personally. They are personal. The second 4 Beatitudes happen to deal with the way we relate to others, and they are the 4 socially active qualities in a disciple. So a disciple is, first of all, a disciple because he is blessed. And then that blessedness, which comes from God, flows through him out to others. That's the ideal disciple. The ideal disciple receives and then gives what he receives. And with that, I would like to turn your attention to one more thing. As we go through the Beatitudes, each one of them says, blessed is this, blessed is that. And do you know what some people think? They think that if I can just partake of one of the Beatitudes, then I would receive a blessing. For instance, if I'm persecuted for Christ's sake, then I'm blessed. I don't have to worry about the rest of them. Friends, I want to warn you this morning that the Beatitudes are not a cafeteria line where you can choose a veggie burger and some potatoes and pass up on a salad. The Beatitudes build one upon the other. And the Beatitudes describe what God calls the ideal disciple. And with that, let's begin. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is not talking about physical poverty, because there's no blessing in physical poverty in and of itself. Matter of fact, some of the greatest crime statistics are recorded in poverty-stricken areas. And I would like to also add that in poverty-stricken areas, we see the hand of God moving the mightiest. There seems to be the opportunity for both in that environment. So there's no blessing or cursing in poverty per se, if it is physical. What Jesus is talking about here is spiritual poverty. And this is his first hallmark of the ideal disciple. The ideal disciple knows and understands personally that he is spiritually bankrupt. He knows that nothing good lives within him apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? Romans 3 tells us, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none in and of themselves that are righteous. And the Bible wants to let us know that we were born and shapen in iniquity. And the Bible also says that, blessed are we if we admit that. Friends, we are all beggars living on the generosity of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are we if we know that. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then can we, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good? The Bible says, no, we cannot. I believe we would become the possessors of a sacred delight if we know and accept that fact. Don't be like the Pharisee who came standing with all of his prayers, but be like the publican who came bowing his face to the ground, admitting his true condition. My friends, I want you to know something. If we put confidence in the flesh, the flesh will surely betray us. The Bible goes on. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what's he talking about here? Mourning. While it does have in view, and it can include those who have lost loved ones, Jesus is basically talking to his disciples about spirituality. I want you to notice the natural progression of the Beatitudes. As I've said now, it's not a cafeteria line. They build one upon the other. Blessed are they that are sorry. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, what are you mourning about? Well, I'm mourning because I'm a sinner. And in my own strength, I can't do anything about it. I'm mourning because of my natural condition. And the Bible says, blessed is he who mourns because he is a sinner. Very simple. In other words, we are going to become the possessors of a sacred delight if we are mourning for our spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed is he who mourns. And what we're talking about here is repentance. Repentance. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Mourning for our sins. And you know, traditionally as Seventh-day Adventists, you know what we've done? We say that repentance is turning around, and at least we quote the Greek, and we say that's what it means, to see it means to turn around. And I agree with that. And then we add to it by saying that repentance means that we're sorry enough not to do the things that we used to do, and we start doing good things. But the only problem is, the emphasis is on what we are doing. And I propose to look at it a different way today. Repentance is this. I'm facing Satan. And when I repent because I'm sorry that he has a hold on my life, I turn and face Jesus. And repentance means making the decision to follow Christ instead of Satan. When you're looking at your works, you are in a religion that is rule-driven. Instead of living a life that is controlled by a supreme principle. And that principle is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in our own strength, we can't even repent or turn around. Did you know that? We can't do it on our own. The Bible says in Acts 5:31 that God is the one that gives us repentance. You know what the Beatitudes are all about, my friends? The Beatitudes are about God. It's about partaking of a sacred delight that is going to change your life. It is really recognizing who you are and depending on Christ to make you what He wants you to be. Not what the church expects of you, but by the way, they are complementary. The next one, blessed are the meek. You know, the children's songs do not quite do this justice when they sing about Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, but I have good news for you. He wasn't mild. Not when he was in the temple overturning the money changers' tables, and not when he called the scribes and the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites and vipers. There's nothing mild about that. He was meek, but he was not mild. And the Bible says that you're going to be blessed if you're meek. So what does that mean? Well, I've got more good news for you this morning. If we know that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we are depending upon God for repentance, that is going to humble us. It's going to humble us from the inside out, making us meek. And the Bible says, blessed are the meek. Why? Why are the meek blessed? Because they have partaken of sacred joy. And they know the power of God is working in their lives. I'm going to move right on now. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Now here is one that we as Adventists haven't dealt with very well. Because what are we talking about? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Well, we can say that is a thirsting for righteousness. Of course, it is a thirsting for righteousness. But I think Peter gives us another window into what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We can look through it. When on the day of Pentecost, he gave that great big sermon, the people were cut to the heart. And they said, Peter, we've heard that Christ is the Messiah. We've heard that we are sinners, and we've heard that we have crucified the Son of God. But Peter, what must we do to be saved? That was just before they baptized 3,000 of them. And Peter said, men and brethren, you must repent. You must mourn over your sinful condition. He had already opened up their spiritual condition. Well, Peter, what must we do? They were sorry. They had recognized their condition. And then Peter says, repent. And they were humble. Peter said, repent and be baptized so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter was talking about was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was not talking about a mere exercise in the church where you talk about the character and the nature of the Holy Spirit, but what he was actually talking about was an experience of having the Holy Spirit come into your life like a mighty rushing wind and burn out the sin that is hidden there. Friends, he was talking about making a disciple from within. He was talking about people having a new heart through the power of God, and we call that a sacred delight. Blessed. Very simple. Read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you are empty, then you are ready to be filled. Self must go, and Holy Spirit comes in. And then we go on in the Beatitudes. We just finished 4, and now we're going on to the social qualities of the Beatitudes. We just changed from the personal, passive qualities, and now we're going on to the active, social qualities. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is he talking about here? Well, if Christ has done so much for you, if he has shown you that you are spiritually bankrupt, if he has given you repentance so that you now have a meekness of character, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible says, I want you to go out. I want you to go out and love your enemies the way God has loved you. Oh, Pastor Fry, don't tell me to do that. That's what Jesus says. Love your enemies the way God has loved you. Friends, it reminds me of the Lord's Prayer where he says, forgive us our trespasses or our sins as we forgive those that trespass against us. Can you see? We who have received mercy must show mercy. And this is where we get into the vertical and the horizontal dimension of the Beatitudes. This is when we start to reach out to others. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I suspect in most churches, we talk about forgiveness. You know what I mean? We talk about it. People say and do things against each other, and then we can confront it and say, well, I have nothing against him or her. I've forgiven him. But I just can't stand him. I don't want to be around him. And we start using all kinds of gobbledygook language like, I can love them, but I don't have to like them. And we get into all types of foolishness. You know what I'm saying. Christ said, if you have received mercy, give mercy. He did not say, if you have received my mercy, then you can give your mercy. He said, if you have received my mercy, give my mercy. Friends, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Me. You. We were the enemies of the cross at one time. We did not like him. We despised him. And while we were executing him, while we were gambling for his garments, upon a cruel cross, Christ prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he says, if I can love you like that, and if you can receive my divine blessedness, I expect you to be a relay runner and pass the torch on. I think we could do that, but it takes the grace of God to do that. And anything short of letting the rich current of the Son of Grace come flowing through your life into someone else is to quit and stop the flow of divine delight, of sacred joy, and you rob yourself of peace. This is why very few people have real peace today. You rob yourself of happiness, and you rob the community and the church of real joy. Now, my friends, the Beatitudes get really tough when it gets horizontal because they call for reproduction of the graces of God in the life of a disciple, the ideal disciple. And then he goes on, blessed are the pure in heart. You see, we are dealing now with hypocrisy. And we're dealing with a cleanness of eye, which brings clearness of vision. And he says, if you're merciful, then you're going to possess a pure heart. And people are going to look at you, and when they see you, they're going to see a good copy of who God is. Because they're going to see God in you. It's not because you are good or I'm good, but it is because you are partaking of that sacred delight on a daily basis. Paul says, I die daily. Self dies every day. In other words, self dies and he receives the grace of God, his character. And then it says, blessed are the peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, God has reconciled us to himself by his cross, and now he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. You know what that means? It means that we are the wounded healers. That's what this means. Christ said, I have reconciled you to me, and now I want you to go out and reconcile others to me. That's what we're called to do. I want you to reconcile others to me, Christ says, the same way that I have shown you. Friends, it's a lot easier if we show them. Show them. Because we have flesh and they have flesh. And you and I can tell them that it really works. And it does, my friends. And you and I can show them that it works. And they can see you and me as Exhibit A, that it really does work. And as they see Exhibit A, they will glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Now I notice that it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now a lot of times a peacemaker sacrifices himself for the cause of peace. I didn't say you're going to have a peaceful life. Don't expect that. I said you're going to be a peacemaker. Because Christ enjoyed anything but peace on the cross when he was bringing peace. And it goes on. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Friends, we are persecuted because we are doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the fanatics that try to bowl over people with their fanatical religion. And they get persecuted because of the way they're doing things. That's not for Christ's sake. That's for ignorance's sake. And we're not blessed because we do that. We're not blessed because of our ignorance. We are blessed because we are persecuted when we rightly represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, friends, all persecution is not godly persecution. Now, there's another problem in this text because it says that you'll get blessed after you're persecuted. And I just implied that you're blessed before you can be persecuted. But it's really not a problem. It's just a double blessing. John 1:16 says that you have received grace for grace. You've received grace for grace. Figure that one out. You have received grace, and then on top of that, you have more grace. I'm certainly grateful for that. And when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you have become a wounded healer. A wounded healer. You have partaken of that sacred delight, and for Christ's sake, you are innocently suffering. The Bible says that after you have endured that suffering, you will be given grace on top of grace. And you will be doubly blessed. That's what he's talking about. The ideal disciple hangs in there with Christ through thick and thin. It doesn't matter what they do to you. They throw you in prison. They take your life. Or whatever. You know, it doesn't matter. If we're living for Christ, that's all that really matters. And the only way you can be an ideal disciple is if you give it all to Christ. I didn't say 99.9%. I said all, 100% to Christ. And you partake of that delicious gladness, the sacred delight, that blessedness of walking hand in hand with Jesus. That's what makes an ideal disciple. Friends, discipleship is an affirmation or a positive declaration that we have moved from one kind of life to another kind of life. Discipleship means a prodigal has come home. He or she has rejected the world's sinful practices and has come to the warmth of the Father's love. When we choose to be separated from the old world and touch nothing unclean, then God welcomes us with open arms. I will be a father to you, he says. And you shall be my sons and my daughters. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Now, because of this promise, we are called upon to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Christian living, my friends, is not a political gamble or a philosophical debate. It is not a to-be-or-not-to-be cliffhanger. It's a call to draw a definite line between the sacred and the unholy, the moral and the immoral, the spiritual and the material. Having drawn the line, it is a challenge to take a stand and to stand there firmly. Don't budge. Stand there firmly and boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To conclude now, what is discipleship all about anyway? What's discipleship all about anyway? Discipleship is about two people. I repeat, it's about two people. Christ and you. Christ and you. It's about Jesus and you. Friends, that is discipleship. And for the next few weeks, we will explore more deeply into what discipleship is all about. In 2 weeks, we'll pick up with the theme of discipleship, and the topic will be the condition of discipleship. These are things that every person who wants to follow Christ needs to know. And with that, shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you today for the privilege that we have to be your children, to partake of that sacred delight, to be your disciples. But dear Lord, we want to be the best disciple possible. So we thank you that you have stated in your words how we can be good disciples and be effective witnesses for you. We pray that you will help us this week to put into practice what we learn about discipleship and help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. For we want to bring glory and honor to his precious name. And we're so thankful that you love us and that you sent your only Son to give his life for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.